Our study. Oh, and he comes up afterwards. We're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew tonight, and let's open our Bibles to Matthew 6 once again, Matthew chapter 6, and let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll get started here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can gather this evening in the comfort of this wonderful home to open your word and to allow your word to teach us what is going on in this world and to give us your viewpoint, your perspective of what reality is. And we do pray for insight and wisdom as we study. We pray that as we do study, that we would trust what your word says, believing what it says, and come to understand what it means to rest in the finished work of Christ, our Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, here in Matthew chapter number 6, you want to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Israel. He's preparing them to not only go through what is called the time of Jacob's trouble, it's often called the tribulation period, and he is equipping them not just to get through that time, but he's equipping them to understand what the kingdom is going to be like. We've gone over quite a bit of that here in Matthew chapter 6, the first part of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 down to verse 18. He brings up three different aspects of their quote-unquote worship. Verse 1 down to verse 4 is the issue of their alms. Verse 5 down to verse 15 is about their prayer. And then verse 16 and verse 8 down to verse 18 is about fasting. And each of these things, of course, were taught to Israel in the Old Testament. But as we have already seen, each one of these things were perverted by the false leadership of the nation of Israel, specifically the scribes and Pharisees. They turned all these things, the alms and prayers and fasting, into religion. And God in Israel's program never intended that to be religion. All three of these things, alms, prayers, and fasting, were supposed to be issues of the heart. But with the scribes and Pharisees, what they did, they turned it into an external show. We saw that as he's correcting each of these things, one of the common things he says about each is if you look at verse 1, Christ says, take heed that you do not your alms before men, notice, to be seen of them. Look at verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in a synagogue and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Look at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men. One of the common denominators with all three of those issues, is that the scribes and Pharisees had taken... The scribes and Pharisees were the false religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Okay? And they had taken all three of those aspects of true worship and turned it into false worship. Turned it into a fair show in the flesh. Just doing things for people to see. Instead of, if you look at what it says at verse 3 now, he says, but when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And then same thing with the issue of the fasting, that what they were to do, they were to take each of these aspects of true worship and they were to have them be the result of a heart approach to God, not an external show to men. And God, who was in secret, would see them and then he would reward them openly. Now, who remembers when he says he shall reward you openly, he shall reward you openly, he shall reward you openly? Who remembers in the context, what is that when he says, he shall reward you openly? What's that a reference to? What's that? The kingdom. That's exactly right. When he is going to literally bring the kingdom of heaven and establish on this earth. Right in the heart of these three aspects of true worship is when he talks about what is called the Lord's Prayer. And right at the heart of the Lord's Prayer is, if you'll look up in the same chapter, look at verse 9. Verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next statement?
Thy kingdom come.
It's a prayer for the literal, physical coming of the kingdom being established on this earth. So isn't it interesting that in the middle of these three aspects of true worship, or turning what was supposed to be true worship back into true worship rather than to be seen of men. Right in the middle of that, he brings up this issue about what is called the Lord's Prayer, a prayer they're going to pray for God to bring his kingdom literally and establish it on this earth. Okay, so that's a review. Remember also when he spoke about these three things, when he said they do these things to be seen of men. Remember he said, I say unto you, they have their reward. What was their reward?
The praise of men.
Yeah, the praise of men. Now what's wrong with the praise of men? What's wrong with doing something just to be praised by men?
Self-righteousness.
It produces self-righteousness. Good. What else?
They glory in the flesh.
They glory in the flesh. Good. What else? Fundamentally, what's wrong with doing something just to be seen of men? It's not going to last forever. It's temporary. It's vain.
It's not God's.
It's not God's glory. That's right. Glory, Scripture says, glory. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Like you said, it's the wrong authority. Okay? So, even though this passage of Scripture is not speaking specifically to us today, living in the dispensation of the grace of God, because you got to remember, the time that this was written and what it's spoken about has to do with Israel's program. But certainly you see a parallel and a principle of true worship. Never in any dispensation is God interested in taking what he has said in his word and turning it into religion. In any dispensation, whether the dispensation of the law prior to this dispensation or the dispensation of grace in which we live, rather God is always interested in us approaching his word with our heart and letting the word of God work inside of us and then work from the inside to the outside. External show has never been the way to approach God. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, that's always the way it is, right? So you want to keep in mind here all three of these aspects, the alms, the prayers, and then the fasting. Let me have you see how Christ says it a little bit differently, but it's the same issue. It's over in the Gospel of John. Go over to John chapter number 3 here. Go over to John chapter number 3. This crazy microphone, I turn it on and it always shuts off. I don't know why. Ken, I'm not sure if you're listening, but this little microphone that we have here, I'm sure you are listening, but we turn it on to record and then it just stops for whatever reason. So, whatever. All right, so watch this. Look over to John chapter 3. And if you'll look at John chapter 3. I'm sorry, it's not John 3. It's John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Look over to John chapter 4, verse 22, John 4:22, and it says this. It says, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now look at the next statement. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. That's who God was looking for. See that? When John the Baptist showed up on the scene of human history and called Israel, repent for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and was inviting Israel to come to his baptism, he was, on behalf of God, doing what that verse says. God was seeking those who were going to worship him in spirit and truth. John was the voice of God. He was sent by God. He's out looking for those who are going to make that decision to worship God in spirit and truth. Then the Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing. And when you see him talk about those three aspects of worship, alms, prayer, and fasting and so forth, God had given those things to address heart issues. Israel, in particular the false leadership of Israel, took those things that were designed to be heart issues and they made them external flesh issues. They weren't worshiping God in spirit and in truth. They were worshiping for the glory of men. And Christ takes those things and he liberates them once again from the scribes and Pharisees and said, no, here's what God intends. He's the private thing between you and God is seeking those who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. By the way, in that context, don't forget that when he says the hour cometh and now is, when they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and truth, that hour he's talking about there is not this present dispensation of grace. Remember that hour there was the fact that Israel was on the threshold of going into the tribulation period. They were going to have to flee out of Jerusalem. They're going to have to flee to the hiding places where God was going to protect them and take care of them. They were going to have to worship him in spirit and truth. And to worship him in spirit and truth meant they were going to have to read the Word of God, believe what it said on the page, and respond accordingly, such as flee out of Judea. Okay, He was looking for those that were going to worship him in spirit and truth. Now, go back with me, if you would, once again, to Matthew chapter number 6. We got through the first one, the issue of alms, last time. We got mostly through the first part of prayer last time. I want to pick up here today. He says at verse 5, Matthew 6, 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." We talked about that. "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." We commented last time that this phrase here, "thy Father which is in secret," he says it twice. It's at verse 18 again, "thy Father which is in secret." Why? What's God doing in secret? Most of the time when people comment about that phrase, "thy Father which is in secret," the idea that they think that Christ is conveying there is simply that God's invisible. So he's in secret. He's just invisible. You can't see him, kind of a thing. And even though he's invisible, he can see you. Now that's a true statement. God the Father is a spirit. You can't see him. All right? No man has ever seen the Father, and so forth. So it's true that God is invisible. You can't see him. But that's not what Christ means by that verse. All right? When it says the Father which is in secret, remember I used the illustration, have you ever played the game hide and seek? You're in secret. What are you doing? You are hiding. And we looked at a number of passages in the Old Testament last time where God told Israel that because of their refusal to obey his law and the refusal to respond to his repeated chastening, the five courses of chastisement, that during that fifth course of chastisement, he was going to scatter Israel out of the land, and that he was going to hide his face from Israel on purpose. And in particular, during that tribulation period, he was going to hide his face from Israel. He was going to be in secret. And it was going to be the believing remnant who, because they believed God's word, that they understood why God hid his face. They would understand why God went and was in secret. They would understand why Israel was scattered and why they were going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. And in the time of Jacob's trouble, they were going to pray particular prayers, one of which is the one right here in Matthew 6. We'll get to part of this tonight. All right? But what it was is that God was going to hide his face, and they would pray to God who had hidden his face. And they would pray prayers like, "Give ear, O Lord." In fact, if you want to do a wonderful study, we won't look at all of tonight by any means. Just take and type in that phrase, "Give ear," or "Give ear, O Lord," in your concordance and see all the times it appears. It doesn't appear a whole lot, but it appears quite a bit in Psalms, which is interesting. Okay? And that prayer of the little flock, "Give ear, O Lord, hide not thy face," and so forth. All right? So when he says, "thy Father which is in secret," that's what he means. He's in secret. He's hidden his face. He's withdrawn his glory from Israel, and he's hiding. And it was going to be something Israel had to do in order for him to come back and show his face. They say, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, a shine forth." Means come back and bring your glory back is the issue, okay? Because he withdrew his glory from Israel. So we began last time to look at some of these prayers, and we're going to continue to look at some of them tonight. Go with me now, for example, to Psalms 102. Psalms 102. We're going to look at just a few more of these tonight, and then we're going to move on. Look over to Psalms 102. This is going to be one more example of this. Psalms 102. And let's start at verse 1. Psalms 102, verse 1. This, again, would be another example of a believer, a member of the little flock, praying by faith this prayer and understanding that they're under that, they're going through that tribulation period. Psalms 102, verse 1, he cries out and says this, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee." There is the phrase, "Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble." Now that's when the kids have not prepared for their final exam, and that's the prayer they pray when they want to pass their... Anyway, no, that's just a joke. Okay. Right.
Anything I can find, I pray.
Anything we find, man, just pray any prayer, you know.
We find everything.
And you passed every exam too. Yeah. Well, doctrinally, of course, this is a prayer that Israel is going to be praying during that time of trouble. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me, notice, speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groanings, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. What a description there. What's the problem with the pelican of the wilderness? Yeah, he's kind of out of place, you know? And I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch in them as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me, and so forth. You can read the rest of the passage and so forth. But again, this is a prayer of the believing remnant. They recognize that God has hid his face, and it's a call for them, for him to come back. Look down at verse 12. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt... Ooh, what's the word there?
Yeah.
All right. Consistently, the Old Testament, when it talked about God returning, specifically the Messiah returning to judge his enemies and rescue his believers, it used a phrase like arise, or stand up, or stand. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yeah, the set time, guess what, is come. They're going to pray this prayer when it's time for the kingdom to come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all kings of the earth thy glory. Are they doing that today? Not a lot of them's doing that today. But prophecy predicts it's going to happen, so that's why I believe it's going to happen. That's what faith is. Faith is just believing what the Word of God says, regardless of what appearances are out there. That verse says, so the heathen shall fear thy name, fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. See that there? Once again, that's a wonderful prayer that the believing remnant is going to pray. Come with me to another example of them praying to the Father who is going to hear in secret. Isaiah chapter 8.
Could this be the context of the time has come? Kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yes, specifically verse 13 is the actual his actual when he brings the kingdom, because he rises at verse 13. He has mercy upon Zion. He brings the nations in under his feet, and he brings in the kingdom. Yeah, for thy set time is come. Yeah, that's the kingdom.
Sounds a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
You know how it's like thou arise. It reminds verse 13. It reminds me of Revelation 13 where the two beasts rise.
It is a counterfeit, yeah, because they arise and want to maintain their dominion and control over the earth under the Antichrist, you bet. And then Christ is going to arise and demonstrate he's the true king. Yeah. Good connection. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 8 here. Watch another example of this. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 8. And, let's see here. Isaiah chapter number 8, there's just so much here, I don't know how much to get into. Look at Isaiah chapter number 8 at verse 11. He says, For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. You see how there's a confederacy that's prophesied is going to be formed. Mm-hmm. That confederacy is going to be the confederacy of the ten-toed nation with the Antichrist. And Isaiah prophesies here that Israel says, don't go join that confederacy. Don't go align yourself with them. Don't go sign on that contract. So he says at verse 12, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Don't fear the threat of the Antichrist that says, if you don't take the mark of the beast, he's going to cut your head off. Don't fear that, is what he's saying to his people. Instead do this, verse 13, Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread. There's the believing remnant. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the Word of God says, and that's the believing remnant right there, fearing God by believing his Word. And he shall be for a sanctuary, Now, is a sanctuary good or bad?
It's good.
There you go. But, contrast, for a stone of stumbling, is that good or bad?
Bad.
There you go. So you see the two groups there? To one group, he's going to be a sanctuary. To the other group, he's going to be a crushing stone. A stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and be taken. That's the apostate nation. So now here's what Christ does. Verse 16. Bind up the testimony. This is what God told Christ to do. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. There's the 12 apostles. And I will wait upon the Lord that does what? That hideth his face from the house of Jacob. Who's Jacob?
Israel.
That's Israel. Why is he called him Jacob here? Wasn't his name changed to Israel? What does Jacob mean? Jacob is the rebel, the conniver, trying to do things on his own. That's why he's hiding his face, because the nation is Jacob instead of Israel. They're being Jacob again. They're trying to do it their own way. They're trying to connive their way into this thing. It ain't going to work. And he says, I'm going to hide my face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. There is the prophecy, once again, as to the fact that the Father was going to hide his face. And he says at verse 18, behold, I, that's the Messiah, and the children whom the Lord hath given me, there's the little flock, are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. See that? He's going to go hide his face, and he's going to put them under that affliction. Go with me to Hosea chapter number 5. Right after Daniel, Hosea chapter number 5. Watch what God says here through the prophet Hosea. Hosea is the prophet who prophesied about the same thing. He was a contemporary with Isaiah, so he prophesies about the same time as Isaiah. And look what he says at Hosea 5, verse 15. Hosea 5 and verse 15. Watch this. Here's what God says through Hosea. He says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And in their affliction, they will seek me early. What a marvelous verse.
They probably want something to eat.
They do. Yeah. You know? He's going to go and hide his face from Israel. Just like Deuteronomy said, just like the law said he was going to do. This is all predicted. It's all prophesied. God declared to them what was going to happen. He's going to go and hide his face. He was going to put them through the affliction, the time of Jacob's trouble. And he says, I'm going to hide my face until they seek me. And in their affliction, they'll seek me early. Okay? That affliction is going to be so bad, and that they're going to be persecuted and pursued by the Antichrist and that confederacy of nations, right? So the believing remnant is going to cry out, give ear, O Lord, give ear. Let's look at some of these passages. Go to Psalm 17. Let's just quickly look at some of these examples of praying. This give ear, O Lord. It's really kind of a wonderful study.
Psalm 17?
Yeah, Psalm 17. This will be just a couple of examples. We'll look at maybe five or six examples. We'll do this kind of quickly. And I hope that in your own personal Bible study, you'll go back and read these, you know, just in the quietness of your evening and so forth, and think about it this way. But look at Psalm 17, verse 1. It says this, notice the cry, hear the right, O Lord. That's not a prayer of a Republican, by the way, who's on the right. Anyway, this is the believing remnant. He says, hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. So if something is feigned, what does that mean? It's false. It's fake. So if a cry for God to hear his prayers is out of feigned lips, then what kind of lips are they?
Vanity.
They're vanity. They're apostate. They're not true. They're not genuine. It's false. That's the scribes and Pharisees. That's the hypocrites. Instead, this guy, he's praying not out of feigned lips. This is the believing remnant. See that? Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. See that? He's just opening his heart before the Lord there.
My time is worse.
It is. Oh, especially when you're in affliction. You betcha. Look at another one. Look at Psalms 39. Psalms 39. Oh, by the way, do you still have Psalm 17 there? Look at back to Psalm 17, verse 4. Verse 4. It says, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips. What's that? That's the Bible. That's the word of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. By the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, narrow is the way? That's what that verse is saying right there. The way to get on that narrow path for that believing remnant was to believe the word of God, to trust what it says. In this very context, look at verse 13. What's it say there? Arise, O Lord. There it is again. Disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, and so forth. See that? He's looking for deliverance from the wicked. Look at Psalms 39. Just a few more of these. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, you should be around, I think, maybe somewhere between Psalms 70 and Psalms, let's see, maybe Psalms, actually almost Psalms 90. But you've already seen a lot of these as you've read through Psalms. You'll remember this as you've read through this. Look at verse 39:12. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Who does the book of Hebrews tell us was a sojourner and a stranger in particular?
Yeah.
Abraham. And what did it say Abraham looked for? A city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That New Jerusalem. This guy's looking for the same thing. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. Look at a couple of others here. Look at chapter 52. Let me see, chapter 52. Is this the one I'm looking for?
I'm going to write it down so you can say.
Yep, okay. Let's see. Maybe it's not 52. Verse 4, thou shalt love the words of that deceitful tongue. No, that's verse 4 is the Antichrist, that deceitful tongue. Let's skip over that one. Look over to 55, verse 1. Yeah, 55, 1. It says, give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not thyself from my supplication. See how he did hide not thyself? Attend unto me, hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain, notice, in the wilderness. There's a believing remnant, recognizing they got to flee. And so forth. So, at any rate, you can look at some of these in your own personal study time. You can take that phrase, give ear, O Lord, and get your concordance out and study it. But again, this thing about what to pray and pray to thy Father in secret, that's exactly what the Lord is talking about
there.
They're
going to be scouring the scriptures.
They absolutely are going to need to be. You betcha.
They're going to be having Bible class all the time.
Yes, yes, yeah. And another reason they're going to do that, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. They're going to be feasting literally off the Word of God. The Word of God is going to sustain them through that time like it sustained the Lord Jesus Christ through that 40 days when he was in the wilderness. Okay? All right, so now go back with me, if you would, to Matthew 6. And let's move on a little bit further here. Matthew 6. If you'll look at verse 7, Matthew 6, verse 7, he says, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask." We need to spend just to make a few comments about that. It's interesting how the Lord Jesus Christ makes a comment about how the heathen pray. Now, who were the heathen?
Gentiles.
That's the Gentiles. Okay? You've heard Brother Jordan says sometimes before he's out passing out Bible tracts to people, and you know, people kind of mock him and so forth, and they say, "Hey, preacher, where do the heathen go?" And he's by Kmart. He says, "Well, they go to Kmart and Sears and Walgreens and Montgomery." Well, who are the heathen? The heathen are just anybody that's not Israel. Okay, but you can see how Christ comments here about how the heathen pray. So, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, how do the heathen pray?
Repetition.
Number one, repetition, and the word before that, vain repetition. Just empty prayers that mean nothing. And they think by their repetition that that's going to cause God to hear. Okay? As if, you know, God needs Q-tips to get the wax out of his ears, and maybe the repeated prayers are the Q-tips to get the wax out of his ears or something like that. You know, the idea that you've got to repeat vain repetition prayers in order to get God to hear you and so forth, understand how utterly nonsensical that is. In order to get God to hear, that you have to repeat the same prayer over and over and over and over and over and over and over again.
Or get more people involved.
Yeah, exactly. Or get more people to say the same prayer over and over and over and over and over again.
Working.
Yeah, exactly.
I just heard this on the radio today, then saying pretty much the exact opposite of this verse, saying that if you want something, ask continually and it'll be given to you.
Yes, yes. It's a complete misunderstanding of the parable about the importune, I forget what exactly the term, but the woman who knocks on the boss's door, you know, and because, you know, she's persistent. And that's what people say. It's fascinating how they misinterpret that one and make it kind of like this one right here. You know,
get a job.
Yeah, yeah. God, the idea of vain, first of all, prayers that are repetitive, God isn't going to hear you that way. And they're vain prayers. Now, fundamentally, what makes them vain?
I mean,
doesn't God hear everything anyway? Does God know everything anyway?
Wants, not needs, maybe.
What's that?
Maybe because they're wants instead of needs.
It's almost like
possibly.
It's almost like, I don't want to make fun of the schools, but when they have, like, you know, the Pledge of Allegiance and the thing where you just say, like,
you're just kind of saying something, not giving any thought to it. But there's a bigger reason in the context here. There's a bigger reason in the context. What's that? Well, why are their prayers vain? I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees' prayers were vain, but in the context he says, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." What's vain about these prayers?
No practice. Now we're chilling.
Yeah, they're the heathen. They're the heathen. What's that? Yeah, they're unsaved people.
They're in the wrong family.
They're in the wrong family. That's exactly right. In the context, when the Lord Jesus says at verse 9, it says, "After this manner therefore pray ye," notice the "our Father," and we're going to look at verses about that tonight, but God was Israel's father. God gave birth to the nation of Israel. And it's in contrast to the heathen. The fundamental reason why their prayers were vain was because God was not their father. God had given the Gentiles up. God had given the Gentiles up. He had given the Gentiles over at Genesis chapter number 11. Tower of Babel, remember that? He let the Gentiles go their own way. And if any Gentiles wanted to have anything to do with the true and living God, what did they have to do according to the Abrahamic covenant? They just had to come, go through Israel, go bless Israel. God would welcome them in. But they had to come to God, God's way. What made their prayers vain, besides the repetition part, was that God was not their father. He distinctly says at that verse. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Verse 8, but when ye therefore, he's contrasting Israel, and in particular the remnant, with the heathen out there. And so what happens is that you've got these heathen that pray these vain repetitious prayers. You still see that today. You can look at any of the religions of the world, whether it's the Hindus or whether it's the Confucius or the Buddhists or whatever. You look at what they do, and they have, you know, these incense that are all burning, and they've got their priests in these robes and everything, the red robes, the haircut, or the bald heads, whatever, and they just repeat these same prayers on and on and on, and they bang the cymbals or whatever it might be, you know, on and on and on and on. And just, what's that? Yes.
With the Vatican, pretty much.
And it, yeah, it is. And it just, Christ says, listen, that's not how you get God to hear you, you know? So that's pretty interesting insight there that he gives. And then he's going to teach them at verse 9 now. He says, after this manner therefore pray ye. Now who does not know what's called the Lord's Prayer? Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer.
Speaking of repetition.
In the very context where the Lord Jesus Christ says don't use vain repetition, Christianity as a whole, whether it's Catholicism or Protestantism, both branches, you know, both of them have turned this prayer into repetition. Isn't that fascinating? In the very context when Christ says, don't do that. we've turned into this thing. Brother Jordan said one time he was at a school PTA meeting or something like that. It was just a kind of a public meeting for school, whatever. During the meeting, the fire trucks went by, and of course the meeting was in a neighborhood setting, so the fire trucks go by, and of course people oh man, is that my house or whatever? So somebody suggested maybe we should pray. So guess what they prayed the Lord's Prayer. You know, whoa. And it's like, oh brother, you know. So in the very context where Christ himself said don't pray vain repetitions like the heathen do, yet we've taken this prayer, again, with a Christian community, we're Christians, right? We've taken this prayer and turned it into vain repetition. So the very thing that Christ says, don't do, we've done that. It doesn't make any sense. Now, look at what he says. I'm just going to read down through the prayer here. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you were to ask the average, quote-unquote, Christian, or person who professes to be a Christian, what this prayer is about, what do you think that they'd tell you that this prayer is about? Any ideas? Well, like what? Such as what?
Take care of my
needs today. Give me my daily bread.
Right, talking about, like, you know, going to Wood Ranch and stuff. Right? You think of, like, when we talk about the food or the bread, like,
yeah,
kind of like spiritualize and say, like, oh, that we can go to a nice restaurant this week.
Yeah, just give me what I need today to survive, things like that. I know that's how.
The morning or something.
Yeah, like a prayer that you wake up to start the day, that this is how you're going to start your day, thinking about God and that type of thing. And it's pretty clear that that's not what this prayer is about. If you just kind of, again, the context of the prayer, the setting of the prayer, Christ is, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preparing them to go through the tribulation period and to get into the kingdom, the literal physical kingdom on this earth. So he tells them at verse 10, thy kingdom come. At verse 11, the idea of the daily bread. What was that a reference to? What was that a picture of?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he gave them manna from heaven daily, actually 6 days, and then on the sixth day they gave him enough for the Sabbath, right? Mm-hmm. He gave them daily bread. He miraculously provided food and water and quail, meat, for his nation as they came out of Egypt through the wilderness to go towards their land. See that? Well, this is a picture of that. Israel in the tribulation period, they're going to have to flee from the Antichrist. They'll reject the mark of the beast, so therefore they can't buy or sell. If you can't buy or sell, you're going to go hungry pretty fast, right? You can't buy gasoline, you can't buy food, you can't buy pizza, you know, you can't go to the Big Mac anymore, or to what's the other one, what's the other hamburger? supersized, whatever. What's the other hamburger place that everybody likes?
In-N-Out.
In-N-Out. Yeah, no In-N-Out, man. You have to get that mark of the beast. You can't go to In-N-Out.
You're mostly out.
You'll be, way out, you know. So, and, you know, Cody and Steven are pumping their iron, you know, and they want to get some protein afterwards. Yeah, let's go get some protein. They're not going to be able to, you know. Not them, because, you know, we're talking about different time periods and so forth. But, you know, I'm saying that the Bible makes it very clear. If someone won't take the mark of the beast, then they can't buy or sell. Well, the believing remnant is not going to take the mark of the beast. They're going to reject that, so their life's going to be threatened. They're going to have to flee out of Jerusalem, and God is going to miraculously give them their daily bread. And it says here at verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the evil intentions of the Antichrist to slaughter them, is what that is. Okay, now, that's just kind of an introduction to the prayer, to the overall prayer tonight. We're going to look in detail at this prayer, and it'll take us, you know, the rest of tonight and then next time and some more. But it's worth it doing it. First of all, if you go back to verse 9, he says, after this manner therefore pray. You notice the first phrase, our Father. Christ is not talking in generalities there. In that verse, Christ is not teaching the idea that God is everybody's Father. Look with me, if you would, to John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8. Watch this. Look at John chapter 8, verse 44. Look at John chapter number 8 and watch verse 44. The Lord Jesus Christ in this context is speaking to human beings. He's talking to people who are actual physical Israelites, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Physical descendants of the nation of Israel, right? And he's talking to the leadership of Israel. Notice what he says to them. Verse 44. John 8, 44. He says, ye are of your father, the devil. Well, that's pretty straightforward. I was, years ago, we were at a booth at a mall with a good friend of mine who had gotten saved and then understood the grace message. And about every other Saturday, he would go to a mall and set up a booth at a mall and just pass out tracts. You couldn't actually walk around the mall, but you could stand there. People would come by the mall. So I went up there one time with him on a Saturday, and these folks came by to talk to us and everything. We set the big chart up. It was pretty cool, right? The vision chart and everything. Had our Bibles there. And so these folks came by. Turns out that they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we began to witness to them and everything. And they, you know, were not too excited to talk to us and so forth. But at any rate, the husband, eventually he said, well, because he could tell we weren't getting anywhere and he didn't agree with us, we didn't agree with him. And he said, well, you know, at least, you know, God is our Father. He's all of our fathers. We have our differences, but God is our Father, because the Lord's Prayer, our Father. Guess which verse I quoted back to him? John 8:44. I said, well, I have to disagree once again. That verse says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, I didn't say it to him directly. I quoted the verse. I said, well, Christ thinks that there might be a difference here. That God is not everybody's father. But, of course, as soon as I said that, oh, man, did he get mad. Stormed off and everything. So, but listen, the Bible makes it clear that, first of all, in the context, when Christ says to the disciples, our Father, in the Old Testament, God never claims to be the Father of everyone. God is God to everyone. He is the creator of humanity. There's no question about that. But specifically, when it says here, our Father, he's talking about a unique relationship that he had to the nation of Israel. Let me have you go back to the book of Exodus. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. Go to Exodus in chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Who remembers what the book of Exodus basically is about?
Israel and Egypt.
That's exactly right. Israel's exodus out of Egypt.
The word tells
Exodus. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, exodus. Time to get out, okay? When God raises up Moses and sends Moses to talk to Pharaoh, notice one of the many things he says to Pharaoh, and in particular how he connects Israel's relationship, God's relationship to Israel, and Israel's relationship to God. Look at Exodus 4, verse 21. Exodus 4:21. It says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my," what?
Son.
"Son, even my firstborn." See the relationship right here.
Type of Christ?
It is, by the way. Yes, definitely. Mm-hmm. But you see the relationship when God tells Moses to communicate Israel's relationship to God to Pharaoh, he conveys it as a relationship of a father and a son. Israel is my son. He doesn't say Israel is my creation. He says that in a different place. He created them, right? In this context, he says Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Right from the start of the nation of Israel, God communicated to Israel that they were to understand that his relationship to them was his father. He doesn't say, go tell Pharaoh, Israel and the Egyptians are my son. He doesn't say, go tell Pharaoh, Israel and the Philistines are my son, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites. He doesn't say it that way. He says, Israel is my son. Israel and God had a unique relationship that was different than any other nation on the face of the planet. God was their father, exclusively. And if any of the Gentiles wanted to become a part of that relationship, once again, they had to go and bless Israel according to the Abrahamic covenant. God openly would have accepted them. But Israel was his son. Go ahead.
Isn't there a verse that says we're adopted? So we're even, Israel's like the natural son. We're adopted into the family as fellow heirs?
Well, yes and no, but that's not the right definition of adoption in the Bible. Okay? Adoption, as we use it in the world out here, is you take someone who is not a member of your family and you make them a member of your family legally and so forth. They call that adoption.
Right.
And that is a true definition of adoption. It's just not the definition of adoption in the Bible. In the Bible, the definition of adoption is when you take someone who is your son, actually is your son, and you publicly, officially appoint him to be heir of all things. So Israel is going to get their adoption in the kingdom when they're publicly put on display as his heirs of this earth.
They're exalted again.
Yes.
Matthew 3.
What's that?
Matthew 3, not begotten son. This guy is
I'm not sure.
I'm drawing a blank.
Okay, sorry. Anyway, you and I have an adoption, are going to have an adoption. Our adoption is yet future. Okay? But again, it's not the idea of God taking someone who's not a member of the family. In the Bible, the definition of adoption is taking someone who is a member of the family and declaring them publicly to be his heirs. Okay? All right. Look at another couple of passages. Anyway, you can see in the passage right there the idea of the sonship. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Chronicles 29. Let me see here. Yeah, 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, this is King David speaking. This is, of course, before he dies, obviously. Look at 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9. "Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." Now watch him continue with the picture of the kingdom here. "Thine, O Lord, is" what? "The greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." See, that's clearly a prophecy and a prediction about God's kingdom on the earth here. But in this context, he says, our Father. See that there? Go with me, if you would, over to first to Isaiah 63. Isaiah chapter 63 here. One of the things that Isaiah predicts is that even though God's relationship to Israel was going to be broken, Isaiah prophesies that it's going to be reestablished and that Israel is finally going to own God as their father. Look at Isaiah chapter 63, look at verse 15. 63:15. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless. Now here they finally own God as their father. Here's the remnant. Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. See, that's an amazing prophecy right there. Look at chapter 64, verse 8. Chapter 64, verse 8. He says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. We are all the work of thy hands. There is repentant remnant of Israel acknowledging that their only hope of salvation and redemption is in God as their Father. Now look at the parallel. Make sure that you make the connection. When is it that God conveyed to Israel that relationship of father to son the first time? Exodus 4. And he's bringing them out of satanic captivity in Egypt into the land. Well, Isaiah is prophesying about the time when God is once again going to rescue them out of satanic captivity in the tribulation period, bring them out of captivity into that kingdom. And it's in that setting right here that they identify him as thou art our father, the same one that got us out of Egypt by recognizing us as your son, your firstborn. You're the one that's going to get us out of the satanic captivity and bring us into the kingdom. That's where they're acknowledging him, thou art our father. See that? So right from the very start of this prayer, when Christ says here, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, they have to start with an acknowledgement of who they are in relationship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and why they had been cast off, why they were in affliction, why they were scattered among the Gentiles, why they were going through the time of Jacob's trouble. And they had to, as Leviticus said, they had to confess their sin, identify, claim, and own God as their Father, thus believing, recognizing God's purpose for the creation of the nation of Israel. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Bring thy kingdom back and sanctify your name. Okay? So, this is just the beginning of this. Okay? Have a whole lot more to study. By the way, if you look there in Matthew 6, turn back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 13, the last half. Matthew 6, 13, when it says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Didn't that kind of sound like what David just said? Remember back there with David over Kings there? I'm sorry, in Chronicles, First Chronicles. So,
sometimes,
all right.
Can I ask a question?
Sure, yeah.
Sometimes the way the Lord describes his relationship with Israel is a bridegroom and a bride.
Yes.
And sometimes it's firstborn son.
Yes.
And the father.
Yes.
There's different, and it seems that he uses the different descriptions depending upon what point he wants to get across.
That's exactly what he's doing. Yes. Yeah, exactly. All those, the bridegroom, the door, the life, the light, the way, the lamb, good shepherd, all those things he's conveying.
And disobedient Israel is a whore.
Yes. Yes. Yes, and they've got to be purified, purged, cleansed.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. And turned into his bride.
His bride again, yes. And turned into a virgin.
Yeah.
Completely born again, completely redeemed, completely purified. Yes. Yeah. Good. All right, any other questions?
Can you see a question on that or not?
You know, I don't see this. I don't see the. How do I get this screen coming over here?
Is there one? There's one.
To the right side. See over here?
Yeah.
How do I bring this over?
Quick comments?
Want to hand that to him?
Where do I?
It's Joe knows. You just have to put join crowd.
For some reason, it won't show it on John's laptop.
Oh, how weird.
Let me read it. Might the adoption be the inheritance of life with and alongside of God? The definition of adoption explained sounds like exalting. Adoption and exalting are different. No? Okay, yes, it definitely includes that. And the main point I was trying to clarify was that the secular definition of adoption that we use in the world is taking someone who is not a member of your family and making them a member of your family by legal means. In the Bible, what adoption is a reference to is taking Israel as an adoption and the body of Christ have an adoption. Israel's adoption is when God's going to take Israel, who is his family, who is his people, they are his people. And he's going to take that nation and he's going to exalt them, hence your question about exaltation. He's going to exalt them and establish them and bless them and redeem them and set them up as kings and priests on this earth. He's going to present them as his heirs with Christ on this earth in a public presentation. So that's the adoption for them. For you and me today, as believers today, the adoption is going to occur at the event we call the rapture. If you look over to Romans 8 here, that page disappeared there. How do we bring it back up? Did I turn it off or something?
No, okay. Right there, yeah.
Look over to Romans 8 here.
And then open it.
Look over to Romans 8. We as believers today, we do not yet have the adoption. Sometimes you will hear people say that when you trusted Christ, you were adopted into his family. You'll hear people say it that way. Again, that's not true. That's a wrong definition of the word adoption. And the fact is, you have not yet been adopted yet. Whatever adoption is in the Bible, you don't have it yet. You're going to get it as a believer, you just don't have it yet. Look over, for example, to Romans chapter number 8, verse 23. 8:23, and it says this. It says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." Did I get the right verse? 8:23. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to it, the redemption of our body." See, you don't have the adoption yet.
Blessings in heavenly places, right?
That's part of it. That's much more grand than that, but it is that, okay? But you don't have the adoption yet. You have not yet been adopted. You are in God's family. Adoption doesn't mean being made a member of God's family. The problem is the definition people use is wrong, okay? The adoption for you and me is, you're told specifically in that verse, it's the redemption of the body. At the event that we call the rapture, the catching away of the saints, you're going to get a new glorified, resurrected body, and you're going to be put on display by God to be his sons and heirs of the heavenly places. That's the adoption. Okay? Now, you do have, if you'll look at verse 15, yeah, look at verse 15, you do have what he says here is the spirit of adoption. You have the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee that you're going to get that. Verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." See that? We have the Holy Spirit right now already.
Close the flesh that holds us back from being adopted?
Well, not so much that. It is the time, the event. There's a time when it's going to happen. A time. Galatians describes it as a time appointed to the Father. So the time appointed for the body of Christ is the rapture. When that event happens, that's when the adoption is going to occur for the believers today. Okay. So that was a real good question on Ustream, but sorry, adopted. No, actually, we're not adopted yet. That, like I say, that the verse Romans 8:23 makes it very clear that believers today have not yet been adopted. The verse is very clear that we're waiting for the adoption. So, and if you want more detail about that, Romans chapter number 8. That's one of the purposes of Romans 8, verse 15 down to verse 25. There, Paul goes over what that issue of adoption is, okay? Anybody else have a question or anything? Let me see if there's any questions on Pal Talk here. Oops. Trophimus has a question. Let me release the microphone and go ahead with your question here.
Trophimus, how's the weather?
Well, good evening. Well, the weather's nice and pleasant, if you don't mind mosquitoes and gnats and flying bugs that bite you half the time. So, in regard to your comments on the Lord's Prayer there, John, you know, the Our Father, which art in heaven. That would have spoke volumes to Israel, which art in heaven, because he should be there on earth with them. It takes you back to Ezekiel when he departs from them, you know. And I think when an Israelite heard that in heaven, at least a biblically knowledgeable one would understand, it was a reproof that he wasn't there amongst them in that sense. Or, I gather you're going there yet. Well, good evening, folks. It looks pleasant over there in California, but I'll still take my northern Wisconsin.
Well, tell you what, we'll let you keep your northern Wisconsin and your mosquitoes and bugs that bite, because we are out here, the door's open. Yeah, we're right by the beach, no mosquitoes, no bugs and everything. So, but you can stay there, that's all right. We need grace believers out there too, so, you know. But what you said is exactly right. We didn't get to it tonight, but when that verse says, Our Father which art in heaven, the fact that God was in heaven, that's a rebuke against Israel. And we're going to see that in Ezekiel, that the glory of God left earth, went back to heaven, and when he says, Our Father which art in heaven, he wasn't supposed to be in heaven. He was supposed to reign on the earth, and he was supposed to bring the kingdom to the earth. So we're definitely going to see that in detail. We will get to that next time. Okay, so thanks for bringing that up there. Oops. Okay, good. Let's see. Any other questions here? Nothing else? All right, I guess we're going to close in a hymn here.
Yes, thank you, Father, for the refreshing way that your word cleanses our hearts and gives us joy and purpose. And we have so much to look forward to you, and I'd like to pray especially for my father-in-law tonight as he seems to be on the doorstep of heaven, and we pray that your word would continually enrich him. I pray that your spirit would give him strength and peace, and I thank you that he trusts in you. And thank you that, as he said to Jan earlier this week, it's all paid in full. And he feels at peace. So we pray that you would bless him with your strength, and as only you can do. And we thank you for our evening tonight as we gather together around your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. You know, that's such an important thing to remember. It's paid in full. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross there and said, it is finished, he meant that. It is finished. It's a finished work. That's when we talk about the blood of Christ, faith in the blood of Christ, we're talking about a finished work, something you can trust.
Well, the closer he gets to heaven, the more he keeps talking about Scripture.
Mm.
And he's so excited.
Yeah, to be there.
About
Amen.
To be there. And
Amen.
All the promises that he's gleaned through doctrine.
Yes.
Yep.
Pretty exciting. Well, we do want to say thanks to everybody listening by way of the internet, both on Pal Talk and Ustream. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us. Good night.